Good evening. If you can turn with me tonight to 3 John, the epistle of 3 John. As I was looking at this epistle, found out that it is the shortest book in the Bible, even though it has more verses than 2 John, but it has less words. So 3 John chapter 1, and I'm going to read just a few of the verses in the chapter. Starting with verse 1, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness to thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." Verse 12, "Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together to sit under the Word of God. We pray, Father, we pray that you would help us as we look into the passage. Help us, Father, to focus on the person of Jesus Christ and focus on what the writer has for us tonight. And we pray that we will have a grasp of truth and love as the apostle has written on this pages. And Father, we thank you for the safety that you've given us to come here and to have this time together set apart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was looking at this book, if I ask, you know, what stands out in this few verses, I might get different answers, but to me, What stood out, the first and foremost, the subject that struck me as I was reading it, is the subject of truth. And not just truth, but truth matters. Truth matters. He mentions how he loved Gaius in the truth, and that Gaius, the beloved Gaius, was testified of the truth in him. And the brethren testified of the truth in him. And he walketh in the truth. And then verse 4, walk in the truth. And then verse 8, fellow helpers to the truth. And then verse 12, he repeats, the truth itself, you know, hath a good report of all men and of the truth. So what stands out to me is, truth matters. If truth didn't matter, this epistle is meaningless. You know, I mean, after all, you know, Pontius Pilate asked the question 2,000 years ago, what is truth? So, in a way, John answered it, and we're going to look at that in his gospel. But also, in this epistle, and in 2 John 2, if you turn the page, you know, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. I mean, if anything, John wanted the hearers, or the people that received those letters, to know that truth matters. And we live in an age, really, that we can't even trust what we hear on radio or television as far as news, because there's something called fake news, and there's something unreliable, and, you know, depending on the source, we can't even know what's true and what's not. But we can know when we approach the Bible that there's something called truth. First, let's look at verse 1 in the book. The writer identifies himself as the elder. He doesn't say who he, more than that, the elder. So I was thinking, you know, if John the Apostle was the writer, why didn't he say the Apostle? The Apostle had more authority. There were only few of them. There was only 12. But the elders were many. And in every city that Paul went to in the book of Acts, we see that he ordained elders. So why is this writer writing the elder? Just to think about the Apostle John, he was called, handpicked by the Lord Jesus way back in the beginning of the Gospels, in the beginning of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And James and John were mending their nets, fishing, and when Jesus called them out. And he followed him. He followed Christ. He went through, followed him with the 12. You know, we have in the book, at the end of the Gospels, we have the Lord Jesus looking at him on the cross and giving him and telling him, "This is your mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, to take care of her." And he tells Mary, "This is your son." And John was faithful in his walk from the beginning. And then we see in Acts chapter 4 with Peter, as he healed the lame man, he witnessed, he was part of the supernatural power of God through him and Peter to heal that man, and how he was persecuted for that. And then in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, he witnessed his brother, James, the older. I think he's the older brother of John, because every time he's mentioned, it's James and his brother, John. So I'm assuming James was the older brother. He saw James persecuted and executed for his faith in Acts chapter 12, and yet he remained faithful. So let's say he was called by the Lord in his 20s, take or give a few years, he now, after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, in Acts chapter 12, he loses his brother, whom he followed Jesus. He was with in the inner circle, really. Peter, James, and John were the ones that were eyewitnesses of his majesty. As Peter said in 1 Peter, they witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And yet, he lost his brother early on. But yet, he kept the faith. And then, I'm going over this just to give you some reasons why I think he's the elder that the Bible talks about. And then I was looking at history, as far as history is concerned, that we know about, not from the Bible, but from sources that talked about persecution of the Roman Empire to Christians. And they divided it into three parts. The first persecution under Nero, around 67 AD or so, And that was when Peter, the Apostle Peter and Paul were executed during that time of persecution. Then the third persecution under Trajan around 108 AD, that's when the scripture was completed, after the scripture was completed, assuming that Revelation was the last book around 90 AD. And then the second persecution happened under Domitian around 81 AD. So that was just before, I'm assuming, those epistles were written and the book of Revelation. And I'm going to read to you a passage about what happened back then in that during that persecution. It's no wonder that John wrote what he wrote. But listen to this. The second persecution under Domitian, 81 AD, the emperor, who was naturally inclined to cruelty, first slew his brother and then raised the second persecution against the Christians. In his rage, he put to death some of the Roman senators, some through malice and others to confiscate their estates. He then commanded all the lineage of David be put to death. Among the numerous martyrs that suffered during this persecution was Simeon, the bishop of Jerusalem, who was crucified, and John, who was boiled in oil, the Apostle John, and afterward banished to Patmos. Patmos was the island where he wrote the book of Revelation from. So John went through a lot during that time of trouble. It goes on. Flavia, the daughter of a Roman senator, was likewise banished to Pontus, and a law was made that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. So persecution was severe during that time. And the fact that John identifies himself as the elder only was understandable. He was writing to a group of believers, a church, I take it, where Gaius might have been an elder in the church. And Gaius and the other people in the assembly knew who the writer was. It wasn't a difficult thing to figure out who the elder was, because he mentions that Gaius in verse 4 was one of his children in the faith. So he was a convert of the Apostle John. So there was no question that the people in that church knew who the writer was. So by saying the elder, he just identified himself as older in age and has an authority as any other elder in any of the assemblies. So he had both. The word elder used to be, the Greek word is presbyteros. It was used originally in secular life of an older man. Basically, it was, if we go to, I mean, we don't have to go to it, but the story of the prodigal son, when the Lord Jesus gave us the parable of the prodigal son, he refers to the older brother as the elder, because it was a normal word to describe an older person. But we also see, so it involves age for sure. And who else, you know, thinking of the Apostle John as an elder, it was befitting. I mean, he walked faithfully for the 70 years or so that we know of, from the 20 AD, 20-some AD to 90 AD, faithfully with his Lord. He aged, and he was faithfully walking with him up until God took him home. So in that sense, he's an elder. It involves authority. And, you know, as I was looking at the word again through the Gospels, It was mentioned 43 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, the word elder. I've never noticed it before until I started looking at the word. And it was talking about the elders of the Jewish nation. And they were specifically an Israelite Sanhedrist, members of the Sanhedrin. They referred to them as elders, and they were always with the chief priests. I don't know if you want, you know, I'm not going to turn to them, but in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 21, verse 23, Matthew 26, 3, Matthew 26, 47 and 57, 59, 43 times the word elder is mentioned with the chief priests. And they were responsible for the trial of the Lord Jesus. I mean, they rejected him as the Messiah. But those are the older people that had authority in the nation of Israel. And yet, they saw him as, refused to see him as the Messiah. So the elder there, as part of the Sanhedrin, had authority, and also they were older in age. So so when it comes to the church, as we look at it in from Acts on, we see that the apostles ordained elders in each city, and those were people that are older in age that had authority in the assembly. Let's look at one of them. In the book of Acts and chapter 14, book of Acts, chapter 14 and verse 23. So as Barnabas and Paul was traveling from city to city, actually, in verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So it's just a fact that as the church started after Acts chapter 2, we see the apostles traveling to, well, at least the Apostle Paul in his three missionary journeys, he went around, and in this case he was ordaining elders. So elders now is referring to a position in the church, but also older in the faith. It involves both. And so the Apostle John is writing to those people in an assembly that he might have very well established, or at least there were converts in the assembly that were seen as children of his. If we go back to the epistle, so because of the persecution and because who John is and his life, he identified himself as an elder. But also, he's not the only one that identifies himself as an elder. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, another apostle identifies himself as an elder, and that's the apostle Peter. And he was exhorting the elders in the church, and he says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He saw himself as an elder. He saw himself as the elders of the church, and he was exhorting them as one equal with them, even though he had the authority of an apostle. So, anyway, based on that, I think the elder John wrote the apostle. And you know, I was reading there was a time in history of the church where they thought there was a John the apostle and John the elder, and they were two different people. But from the content of the epistle, I tend to think that this is the Apostle John writing to his beloved Gaius. So let's continue with verse 1 in the epistle. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. Now Gaius, there's like four or five Gaiuses in the Bible mentioned. And I found out as I was reading that the name Gaius was among the most 18 top names that the Roman families would choose for a male baby. And so we see him often five Gaiuses in the Bible. But the one that have some similarity to this Gaius was the one in the book of Romans, chapter 16 and verse 23, where Paul commends Gaius for his hospitality because he received the apostle Paul to his house. And then he's mentioned, there's a Gaius that was Paul's companion in the book of Acts, chapter 19 and verse 29. There's another Gaius of Derbe, who was a member of the party in which awaited the Apostle Paul at Troas in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4 and 5. And there's a Gaius that was baptized by the Apostle Paul in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. So there's different Gaiuses, but this Gaius here in the epistle was known for his hospitality, as we see in verse 5 through 7 of this epistle. So, and he was commended for it. We have four characters in this epistle: the elder John, the beloved Gaius, Diotrephes in verse 9, and the fourth one is Demetrius. The Apostle John commends Gaius and Demetrius, and he rebukes Diotrephes. So let's continue in verse 1. Whom I love in the truth, whom I love in the truth. The Apostle John calls Gaius the beloved. It's from the word love, which we know is agape, and you know, whenever I see the word beloved, I remember that we are accepted in the beloved, and it was a reference to Christ. Christ is the beloved of God, and we in Him are seen as beloved. Beloved. It's a privilege to think that we are brethren and we are beloved by God. But to continue and say, whom I love in the truth. See, the Apostle John did not see Gaius as just he loved him because he had the same interests as the Apostle John. He didn't love him because he spoke the same language or belonged to the same community or belonged to the same club. He loved him because of the truth. Because of the truth. So I come back and say, what is truth? What is truth? You know, it's hard to... You have to consider a lot of things as you think about truth. To some, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is relative. It depends on circumstances. It depends on how you're looking at things, how your perception is of things. It's all relative. The Bible, though, talks about absolute truth. Not that we have come up with it. It's truth that already is there since the beginning of the world. And the Bible in Deuteronomy calls God the God of truth. Let's look at the verse. Let's turn to it. It's Deuteronomy... chapter 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. The Bible talks about that as the God of truth, the God that we have. So he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Just and right is he. Our God is a God of truth. There's a passage in in Titus. If you turn to the book of Titus, again, it describes God, and look what the Apostle Paul describes him at. Titus chapter 1. And verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth. So this word acknowledging is a compound word that talks about clear and exact knowledge. It's full discernment of the truth. So the Apostle Paul is saying, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, we acknowledge the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life. We have a hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The God of truth, he cannot lie. So we can bank on what he told us. And that's why, you know, we have to have inquisitive minds as we approach the Bible. Because there's so many treasures in God's Word that we have to discover for ourselves. You know, as I was thinking about secular life, physical life, you know, many of the discoverers of physical laws, you know, Newton, how he discovered the law of gravity, an apple fell on his head. You know, he questioned what happened, and he went looking into an answer. And as we approach God's Word, we ought to be people like the people of Berea. We have to examine and question and be inquisitive to find out, searching the Scripture, what the Bible is saying. Truth is God's Word. So, having said that, we have to look at the writer again in the Gospel of John. What does he say about truth? What does he say about truth? Let's turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. Gospel of John and chapter 1. You know, when we said... at the end of the Gospel of John, when Pontius Pilate asked what is truth, it was a response to what Jesus was saying, that he was an eyewitness of the truth. He was a witness. He bare witness of the truth. And then Pontius Pilate says, what is truth? The problem with Pontius Pilate is he didn't wait for Jesus to answer him. The Bible tells us he left the room. And if he looked at the Gospel of John, he would have found out what truth is. So the writer of the Gospel of John, John himself, in verse 14, tells us who was full of truth. And the Word, which the living Word, which John was talking about from verse 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he starts his gospel identifying what truth is. It was in the person of the living Word. The Word of God is full of truth. But also, the Lord Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He identified himself as the truth. The Pontius Pilate didn't have to go far. He had all he had to do is ask the Lord Jesus, and he would have told him. And then the third thing that the Gospel of John identifies as truth is thy word is truth. So not only the living word, which is Jesus Christ himself, but the written word is truth also. So, and in 1 John, you don't have to turn to it, the 1 John chapter 5, John also identifies the Spirit is the Spirit. Spirit is truth in John 5:6. So we have the Spirit is truth, we have the person of Jesus Christ is truth, and we have the Word of God as truth. So how do we know the truth? Well, his word was written, so we would believe it. John tells us he bear record of the truth. So we have it in our hands to open it and believe it. And we have the Spirit of truth that will lead us in all truth. As the Lord Jesus has identified in the Gospel of John. So there's plenty of references to truth in the Gospel of John. The person that's seeking truth, you know, we tell people if you want to read any book in the Bible first, read the Gospel of John. Why? Because he talks about truth over and over and over. And then he ends it with the two letters of 2 John and 3 John to tell us that truth matters. Truth matters in this life. You can't live your life without knowing that there is an absolute truth, and you build it on the facts of life. What are the facts? The facts is that Jesus lived on earth 2,000 years ago. You know, even Jewish historians that have nothing to do with the faith talk about a person that lived around that time, who walked on earth and did good works. And so there's no question he lived. He was here. And there's no question that he did good works. Even, you know, Muslims of today, they believe that this prophet that existed did good works. But yet, of course, that's not sufficient. But we build on facts other than these things. We know that Christ not only came to do good works, you know, he identified himself as the Son of God. And the Jews were going to stone him because of that, because he identified himself as the Son of God. They said, we're not stoning you because of good works you've done in the Gospel of John, but because you claim you're the Son of God. So the fact is he lived on earth. The fact is he gave his life for us. He shed his blood. He went to the cross as the Lamb of God to die for us, that we might have life. This is the truth that we conclude from the facts that we have. Christ is the living Word, and he deserves our worship. So let's jump quickly. I was thinking of going verse by verse, but that's not going to work. So again, the beloved Gaius he's beloved because he walks in the truth. Verse 3, back in third epistle of John, verse 3, it says, even as thou walkest in the truth, walkest in the truth. So Gaius was not just saved by hearing the gospel, but he was walking in the truth. He was walking after the Spirit, if you will, as described in Galatians. The Gaius was walking in truth. Yet there was somebody in the church named Diotrephes in verse 9, who loved preeminence. Now, that word is mentioned in Colossians. And who has the preeminence in the church? Who deserves the preeminence in the church? not Diotrephes. Obviously, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the preeminence, as Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says. But Diotrephes did the sin of Satan, really. He became proud, and that caused Satan's fall. And here, Diotrephes is rebuked for his pride. And you know, it's interesting that that in verse 10, John did not come hard on Diotrephes. I mean, he could have excommunicated him. He had the authority. But yet he said, I will expose his sin. In verse 10, he does not receive the brethren, forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He says, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. And this, again, is a repeat of what John has said in his epistles before. He that doeth good is of God. See, the word follow is the same word that we get mimic from, or imitate. Beloved, imitate not that which is evil, as Diotrephes did. He did evil. He spoke words, malicious words, against the apostle. But he tells us to do good, to do good. God is good, and we ought to be imitators of God. We ought to be followers of God. As 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. The same word, imitate. We ought to imitate God. And that's what godliness and godlikeness is, to be followers of God and what is good, which only comes from God, as Christ has said. And then lastly, Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true, is true. You know, the same words, he has said them. Let's turn to it, in John, the end of the book, the Gospel of John, the last chapter in John. Well, actually, I apologize. I take that back. John chapter 19 and verse 35. He says, and he that saw it bear record. That was John. And his record is true, is true. John's record that he bore is true. And you know, and then he says what he saw, he has written in verse 31 of chapter 20. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the truth. That is the truth that he concluded in his gospel. And that believing ye might have life through his name. So, John wanted to make a point that we ought to seek the truth. And if we seek the truth, it's found in this book. And it would lead us to the living word, the person of Jesus Christ. Which, that's what we ought to be, truth seekers. That's what we ought to be, people that love the truth and that desire to learn it and know more about our Savior. So with that, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth. We pray that as we interact one with another, that we truly show brotherly love based on the fact that we believe the same truth, that our view of this world and what's going to happen in the future is based on your word, and we have a common faith. And Father, we thank you and we pray that that would be the binding love that we have one to another, that our love would be shown to others because of you, because of who you are and your word to us. And Father, we pray for the time to come as we partake of the table. We pray, Lord, that we would remember what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.